Believe in the Holy Spirit. And what a great time to have this address on this day, this exciting day of Pentecost. And actually, you're absolutely right, Dave, after yesterday. Because in that amazing time of national celebration and pomp and circumstance, Bishop Michael spoke into that crowd, didn't he? And I don't know how many of you heard that, but as he spoke, you could feel goosebumps on your arm. When he spoke about harnessing the love of God, when he spoke about bringing a new world through love, when he spoke about God's words that creates love, which creates peace, which creates the kingdom of earth, I thought it was awe-inspiring. And I've listened to it 3 times. And I've even made my husband, who's an arch Republican and doesn't watch that sort of thing, listen to it because I thought it was so important. And Dave, I think you are so right. I think that that was the Spirit moving in such a way that it has the chance to influence so many people, celebrity A-listers, people from the sporting world, the great and the good of politics, the nobility. What an opportunity God presents. And so we come to talk about the Spirit at this time of Pentecost. And I think that for me, this was, when I was a young person and a young Christian, quite a difficult line for me to understand. Because, as some of you know, because I've told you before, I was brought up in a mixed marriage. I had a High Anglican mother and a Salvation Army father. That's a bit weird. And in the morning, I used to attend a High Anglican church. And in the afternoon, I used to attend the Salvation Army Citadel. And the language of those two places was so different. And in the morning, we would stand up, and in unison, we would say the Apostolic Creed, as it was known. And we would say, not in the words of our modern church, but in the words of the King James Church, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And for a young Christian, that was very, very confusing. Because here am I in Sunday school and in the Salvation Army being told about the wonders and the strength and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And here I am in the Apostolic Creed listening to the Holy Ghost. And for me, and I bet for you, when you're a teenager, your lurid reasons and your lurid reading does not talk about ghosts as renewals. It's about death and fear and sinister events. And so it wasn't till, as a Sunday school prize, as you know I got last week, I was given a New Testament Bible. Do you remember the time when we all had a New Testament Bible and suddenly we were talking about the Holy Spirit and suddenly it became meaningful to me? And, of course, once you start to understand more fully, you take the words of that King James Bible and that description of the Pentecost and imbue them with meaning. The words it read in that version, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and it appeared to them like tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues, and as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now I love the resonances, the musical resonances of the King James, but I think it can be deeply misleading, and I couldn't understand it at that time. But I should have done, because the Bible doesn't really leave us in any doubt about the nature of the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, Jesus told the disciples so clearly and explicitly what to expect. "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear," he said. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you to all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I say the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. They're amazing words, aren't they? And that is an amazing promise. Because, of course, at that time, the disciples weren't yet ready to receive a full account of what was to come. Because how could they bear the anticipation of the cross? How could they possibly understand the glory of the resurrection? And how could they hope to deal with the huge responsibility that was to be there to build the church? Because at this stage, they were, after all, discipulos. They were students. Jesus was their warrior king who would lead them to glory. How could they foresee a time when he would no longer be with them? But the promise makes it clear. The Spirit will be the eternal presence of the Father and the Son. The Spirit will guide them and us in God's truth. He will speak the words of Jesus, who speaks only God's words. And there is that inextricable link that is the Holy Trinity. They had the power to understand God's purpose, the power to discern his words, because the Holy Spirit enabled that in them. And let's make no mistake. Those words that Jesus spoke to the disciples to explain how they would find strength, he speaks to us right here and right now. You know, I think it's sometimes easy to fall into the mistake of thinking that there's something warm and cozy about the Holy Spirit, that he's our comfort blanket and the thing that makes us feel good about our faith and our church. Well, there's absolutely no suggestion that this is the case in the words that Norman read to us this morning. The Holy Spirit didn't come upon the disciples in a lovely, comforting moment of tranquil and gentle revelation. No, 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 no. The Holy Spirit came to the disciples with what must have seemed like terrifying power. The Holy Spirit came with the sound of violent winds and a fireball that separated into smaller parts and settled upon them. And I think it must have felt like an earthquake or a volcanic eruption. Now, I can't imagine what it's actually like to witness such an event, but I guess that despite the terror, it must be awe-inspiring. And I guess such things are called acts of God for a reason. So what must it have felt like to be those disciples? You see, I think there's a very understandable, recognisable human situation that was going on in Acts 1, isn't there? Jesus had been taken from them again. Perhaps it felt like a double sense of loss, because they must have felt they'd lost him once at the crucifixion, and now they'd lost him again through the ascension. And right up to the ascension, they had still been labouring under the misapprehension that he would lead them to earthly triumph. They had asked him, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And despite the promise that they would receive the Holy Spirit, they seemed at the beginning of Acts to be all at sea. And I recognise that situation, because I've done that frequently. Rather than step immediately into the frightening unknown, I've got on with the quiet, familiar stuff. And I think we've all done it, haven't we? We've spent a bit of time shuffling papers around rather than go out and have that difficult conversation at work that we have to have. We've spent ages creating beautiful revision timetables rather than opening our books and getting on with our revision. And often it's because you don't really know where to start and you don't really know quite how to go about it. Well, I suspect the disciples felt the same. And Luke tells us that they spent much time in prayer. I suppose they were drawing strength from just being together in that frightening time. And then Peter the doer, well, he got up and did something. He organized the election and the choosing of the new disciple to replace Judas. And of course they were the right things to do. But it felt a little bit like marking time to me. And it seems a little bit like the lull before the storm. And when the storm finally came, surely no one could have anticipated the effect it was going to have. Because in the terror and the wonder of that room in that house, everything changed for these men. Their lives were transformed and their destinies written. Because true to the promise of Jesus, they were empowered. No longer the listeners, no longer the questioners, they were the voice of Jesus' ministry on earth, the voice of God's message to all. And what a moment. And they went out and they spoke on the street of the wonders of God. And people of all nations and races could understand them because they spoke in tongues and the language of the individual listener. And many who heard were amazed and perplexed. Well, I think you would be, wouldn't you? But some people on that day just weren't having it. They dismissed what they heard. They made the possibly understandable assumption that these men had been drinking, that they had had too much wine. Where would you have been on that street? Where would I have been? Because it's easy to be unnerved by something so clearly bigger than ourselves and something that challenges to think differently. When our children were younger and we visited foreign cities, it was a bit tricky sometimes because they weren't very streetwise children. They'd been brought up in a little village, in a little family that was close and protective. And they weren't really terribly street aware when they saw people acting oddly or aggressively or drunkenly. They weren't aware of it. So we had a family code word. And inexplicably, that code word was badger. And if Ron or I said the word badger, then the children would immediately come back and walk next to us so that we could look after them and make sure that they were protected from any of the oddness that was going on around them. I wonder if the family badger would have been invoked by us on that street in Jerusalem in the face of the disciples speaking in tongues. And of course, Peter took charge, as was his destiny, of course. And with down-to-earth realism, he refuted the charge of drunkenness with the explanation, as Norman said, that they couldn't possibly be drunk because it was 9 a.m. in the morning. I said as much to Northamptonshire Police when they breathalysed me at 7 a.m. in the morning when I was on my way to work, when a motorcyclist had come around the corner, misjudged it, and collided with my car. Perhaps they'd have been more convinced by my protestations if I'd been as eloquent as Peter. Because Peter quoted the scriptures and told them in no uncertain terms that this was not unexpected because the scriptures had promised that God would deliver his spirit to sustain and empower his people. The New Testament speaks constantly of the Holy Spirit. It empowered Simeon to recognize a tiny baby as the Son of God in the temple. Lord, now dismiss your servant in peace because my eyes have seen your salvation. John the Baptist had promised Jesus would baptize those who believe with Holy Spirit and fire. But knowing his audience, recognizing that widespread skepticism that remained about the nature of Jesus, Peter quoted from the prophets. He reminded his listeners of the words of the prophet Joel. In the last day, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all the people. This had been quite a revolutionary statement from Joel, for his prophecy foreshadowed this day when the Holy Spirit was sent by God to all people, not just the Jews. And as Norman reminded us, this day had come, this day of Pentecost. Because through the words of the disciples, the Holy Spirit was touching the Parthians and the Cappadocians, and those from Mesopotamia, and everyone from every race and nation who was hearing the words given to the disciples by the Holy Spirit, the words of God. And Peter went on to remind that shocked and sometimes skeptical crowd that this could only be so because Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you know. This was God amongst them. This was a reminder of the resurrection of Jesus. And this was God's power left to them. And the promise, this gift, was for the last days, the time between the coming of Jesus and the second coming. And that is now, in this minute, on this day, in this place. So what does it actually mean for us here in the here and now? What does it actually mean to be spirit-filled as an individual and a church? Well, as an individual, we know that the Spirit defines us and it guides our actions. We're guided and supported in everything that we do and that we are. The Spirit deepens and enriches our understanding and our relationship with God and takes us poor, hopeless people and shows us how to be in that relationship. Because as Paul tells us in Romans, in the same way the Spirit helps in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And so on that day of Pentecost, the disciples were empowered by the Holy Spirit to be brave and ferocious in their faith. And they refuted the charge of drunkenness and they preached the word. And we are told that on that day alone, more than 3,000 people were saved. And for them it was ordained that it should be, because we read in the words of Jesus himself, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." My friends, we are too blessed by the Holy Spirit. We feel that presence in our lives and in this place. And I suspect that each and every one of us here can testify to the times when we have been buoyed up and supported by the understanding and the strength that we find because the Spirit is within us. But I sometimes question how closely I listen to that clarion call for courageousness for the Lord through the presence of the Spirit in me. Do I truly witness with courage and ferocity for the Lord? Would I have been quelled or embarrassed by the charge of drunkenness and slunk away rather than deal with the ridicule like Peter with fervour and eloquence? Because witnessing for the Lord was hard then and it is now sometimes. We know what it meant for the disciples to stride out in the name of Jesus. It meant they travelled and preached throughout the world to bring God's word to Christians who started to form the church. And they were ridiculed, and they were tortured, and they were despised, and yet the Spirit continued to empower them to do God's work. And it means the same for some Christians today who suffer and die for their faith around the world. I was reading about a guy called Clement Shahbaz Bhatti, and he was born in Pakistan in 1968, and he went into politics. He became the first federal minister for minorities in Pakistan. He regularly spoke out against laws concerning blasphemy in Pakistan, and he was the only Christian to serve in the cabinet. But he was labelled a blasphemer of Muhammad. And in 2011, after leaving his mother's home, his car was sprayed with bullets and he died. And we probably remember that terrible night in January 2010 when a group of Christians, Egyptian Christians, were killed as they left their church after celebrating a Christmas mass in Nag Hammadi. Their sacrifice was immense because their love of God was so great that death itself was no deterrent. The Holy Spirit is so strong in such people that they have to witness for God whatever may come. And of course, it's incredibly unlikely that we'll ever be called upon to be bold enough in our faith to the point of death. But are we bold enough as a church and individuals? Do I use the strength that the Holy Spirit gives me to speak out for God in every place in my life? How bold am I when people politely and pityingly disparage my love of Jesus? How fervently do we all work to bring people to the foot of the cross and to salvation? Because we know that we've been given the Spirit to do this work, but are we listening? If the answer to that question is not a resounding yes, then we are not using the Spirit that God grants us. And that's just not acceptable. In the sound and the fury of the wind and fire at the time of Pentecost in Jerusalem, God sent his Holy Spirit to bring courage and understanding for those whose destiny it was to build the church, so that we here, 2,000 years later, can know the Lord in the way that we do. The responsibility fell to those uneducated, ordinary men who had failed and failed and failed again to be bold for Jesus, their companion and their friend. But with the Spirit within them, no difficulty was too great. They brought the word of God to the world. We often quietly prepare to talk to God with the words of the song, Be Still. Be still, for the power of the Lord is moving in this place. He comes to cleanse and heal, to minister his grace. No work too hard for him. In faith receive from him. Be still, for the power of the Lord is moving in this place. The power of the Lord is indeed in this place, and we know that that power, using that power, means that everything becomes possible. If we rightly can say that we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we listen and accept, then we can witness in this church, in these villages, and in all our lives. And through that witness, we can bring other people into the radiance of the light of God and his almighty and everlasting grace. Let's listen to the Spirit working in us and accept God's challenge. Amen.